You'll turn with me to Genesis, the first book in the Bible. I think everyone knows this portion. We want to read from several places, from the beginning to the end of the Word of God. Chapter 2, we will begin in verse 18. And Jehovah Elohim said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate, his like." And then to verse 21, to the end of the chapter. And Jehovah Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its stead. And Jehovah Elohim built the rib that he had taken from man into a woman and brought her to man. And man said, "This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because this was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Turn with me, turn to Joel. I think Joel follows Hosea if you're looking for it. Just two verses. Joel chapter 2. "Blow the trumpet in Zion." This is verse 15 and 16. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Hallow a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, hallow the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride from her closet." I'll repeat that last phrase. "Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride her closet." And then in the New Testament verses, I think you're probably familiar with, or many of you at least, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we will read what John the Baptist said in verse 28 and 29. "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices in heart because of the voice of the bridegroom. This my joy then is fulfilled." And then a parable I think many of you also know. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, verses 1 through 13. "Then shall the kingdom of heavens be made like 10 virgins that, having taken their torches, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were prudent and 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their torches and did not take oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their vessels with their torches. Now the bridegroom tarrying, they all grew heavy and slept. But in the middle of the night there was a cry, 'Behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their torches. And the foolish says to the prudent, 'Give us of your oil, for our torches are going out.' But the prudent answered, saying, 'We cannot, lest it might not suffice for us and for you. Go rather to those that sell and buy for yourselves.' But as they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and the ones that were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the rest of the virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answering said, 'Verily, I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. And then closing in the Word of God, Revelation. Again, I think these verses are quite familiar. First of all, chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. And I heard a voice of a great crowd, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of strong thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, has taken to himself kingly power. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he says to me, Write, blessed are they who are called to the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. And he says to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell before his feet to do him homage. Let's stop with that. And then in Revelation 21, again, familiar verses, verse 2 and the latter part of verse 9. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then the latter part of verse 9, come here. Come here. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then in 22, one verse, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him hears that hears say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Lord, we come to you again this morning. Once again, we tell you our utter dependence and our desire to see the Lord Jesus as we've never seen him before, to see him as our bridegroom. Open the eyes of our heart. We can communicate things that will be just taken, we know, at surface value unless the Holy Spirit breathes upon them and gives to us. We tell you again, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. And we tremble in your presence. We have been reading from Peter and he says, Let him who speaks speak as the oracles of God. No man is up to that measure. Holy Spirit, speak. Holy Spirit, show us Jesus anew. Holy Spirit, take the words that are written on these pages and breathe life into them. And then we will say, we have before heard of you, but now we see you. We ask this in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen. I think everyone knows at this point the burden that has been on my heart is our corporate response to God. I think I've at least tried to make that somewhat clear in the last two times that I've shared. Our corporate response to God. The explanation of the theme and the expression of the burden I contained in just two simple thoughts. Now, I hope you remember at least those thoughts. If you forget everything else, may the Lord impress these things upon your heart. The thought was this: without the individual response, the Christian life is impossible. Now, I think many of us understand that. Everyone needs a touch from God. You cannot come to God. You cannot begin the Christian life. You cannot even start the Christian life without an individual response to God. I think everyone probably understands that. But less understood is this second principle. And the second principle is, without a corporate response to God, the Christian life is incomplete. Now, do you understand that? It's not just us and God. It's not just our coming into salvation and our coming into sanctification and our being preserved and our being made whole and all that God wants to do in our lives as individuals, but He wants to do something even more marvelous and take this group. You can call us a ragtag bunch if you like, but to take us and to form us and to mold us into something even more precious to Himself. That is a corporate response to God. So that, if you allow me that bit of explanation, is the whole burden in a nutshell. That's what it springs from. Now you know, and I'll resist long introduction if I can on previous things. We've talked about two previous things, two previous aspects. First, we talked about the body of Christ, our corporate response to God. The Lord is looking for a living organism, a new body for Himself. He once came in the body of our Lord Jesus, but at the day of Pentecost, there was a new body. And that new body, the body of Christ, is the vessel that God has chosen to express the fullness of His Son through. That's amazing. That's an amazing point. So we spoke about the body of Christ, our corporate response to God. If you remember any of the principles, we spoke about the privilege of the body. We not only spoke about the privilege, we spoke about the principles of the body. We need to have some light as to what it means to be in the body of Christ. And thirdly, we need to understand the practice of the body. I meet many believers who talk about the body of Christ and have no living experience of being built together with the saints in a body to express His life together. To me, that's just theory. That's just theory. It is of no real value other than theory. Secondly, we talked about the building of God, our corporate response to God. Now, building is close to my heart, and it seems to me to be a particular privilege that God has chosen us to be the place where He will dwell for eternity. His home, His temple, the place of His abode, His residence, that is what we are as the people of God. Now, we talked about several things here. Seeing God's heart for the house. There needs to be a seeing. If there's not a seeing of God's heart for the house, you will have little appreciation for what it means to be the building of God. Secondly, we talked about seeing the builder of the house. Now, I think this is a major point, because sometimes we think it is upon us to build the church. And clearly the Lord Jesus said at His revelation at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Solomon, the builder of the temple, and said, unless God build the house, they do labor in vain that build it. I think it's Psalm 127, verse 1. And then we talked about seeing the house built. It's just like the body of Christ. It ends up on the practical side, and God is not after those that just understand principles. God is not just after those that see what's in his heart, but in the end, he is after this house being built. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're being built up a holy habitation. We're being built up a holy priesthood. We're being built up a people for possession. This is the heart of God. And that building work is so essential. Well, that's the best I can do at resisting long introductions, as Justin likes to remind me. Today, the burden that is on my heart is the bride of the Lamb, our corporate response to God. The bride of the Lamb, our corporate response to God. Now, I do believe, brothers and sisters, if I can put it this way, the pinnacle of the purpose of God is expressed in marriage. Now, I don't know if you agree with me, but it seems to me the very heart of God, the end thought of God, the whole of his expression maybe can be boiled down to the simple principle that God will express his whole purpose in and through a wedding. Now, isn't that marvelous? Well, for those of you who are contemplating being married, it's a marvelous thought that it goes way beyond the human institution, that God himself has chosen to be married to man, that God himself has chosen as his only bride. Think of it. It is, I tell you what, it's a very difficult thing to express in fullness. But God himself has chosen for his Son, our Lord Jesus, the church to be his one and only bride. Amazing, amazing thing. So that's the burden that we will look at today. This is almost an unthinkable privilege. You think of it. No one is, you that are married, those of you that are pondering marriage, you can think about it in the abstract. Those of us that have been there, we'll think about it maybe in the more real sense. But no one is closer to you than your mate. And they even say you've together long enough, you begin to look alike. Linda fears that thought. You begin to think alike. You begin to be alike. You begin to anticipate one another and know one another with such intimacy and such communion and such joy that you discover the longer you're together, the better it gets. I've told you before, one of my favorite authors, this may not be too appealing to you, but one of my favorite authors says, marriage is like an old pair of shoes. The longer you wear them, the more comfortable they get. So this is the burden. This unthinkable privilege for the church. We are the bride of the Lamb. It's amazing. Well, Jessica asked me the other day, when she heard about the subject, she said to me, Dad, are you okay with that? Yeah, I'm way okay with that. I guess she was thinking, being a guy, you know, am I okay with being called a bride, a part of a bride? This is the most glorious privilege that we could have. Upon his bride, he will shower all of his blessing and all of his fullness and all that God has, if you can even begin to wonder in those great terms, will be shared throughout eternity with his one and his only bride. What a privilege. I think most of you know who Winston Churchill is, the great Prime Minister of England during World War II. Now, Winston Churchill was a great man. that did great work. And he was a great leader. I don't think it's too much. I'm prone to exaggeration, so you balance me. Let the historian balance me if I'm wrong. But it seems to me that single-handedly this man buoyed England from collapse. Single-handedly this man inspired a people. Single-handedly, this man provoked them to never give up hope, but know that freedom is the greatest of all things. Single-handedly. This was a great man. He did great things. He was at the seat of power when those three, Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin, sat in those chairs, Linda's laughing, I watch my English, it's not my strong suit, sat in those chairs, they were at the seat of power, the world's power. Yet, the remarkable thing about Winston Churchill was that his marriage was known as an example of love and loyalty in England. This great man who did so much and thought so much was once asked, said, Mr. Churchill, if you could come back again in another life, what would you come back as? And he thought for a moment and he said, I would come back as Mrs. Churchill's next husband. He knew the privilege. All else paled. All else paled. Now this is my burden. Brothers and sisters, the most spectacular, the most honored, the most privileged calling of the church is to be the bride of the Lamb. That's what we Well, I believe you see this purpose of God is the pinnacle of God's creation in marriage in Genesis 2. In the very beginning, God reveals his heart in type. Now, you all know that story. So this is just laying groundwork in regard to seeing the purpose of God in marriage. You remember the story. We've read this story. It is an interesting thing. In God's creative genius, unparalleled creative genius. As he made everything those 6 days, coming up to man, he said, it is good. Now, I've always liked that phrase that the writer of Genesis, as Moses put it, he saw what he had made and it was good. Now, this is God saying that. But when it comes to his making of man and taking him and putting him to sleep and taking the rib from the side of man and from that rib fashioning a woman and bringing that woman to the man, and he replies, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It was after this that God said, and he saw everything that he had made, and it was very. This is God's heart expressed. It wasn't about this marriage. It was his heart. This was a type, Adam and Eve. This was an illustration of what he was after. This was the beginning of the unveiling of the very purpose of God in his heart. Now, I think you can fast forward. Go to the end of the Bible. If you don't think the beginning's enough, go to the end of the Bible and you come to Revelation. And in those closing moments of the book of Revelation, you begin to see again what God's heart is. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll turn back to that for a moment. Revelation 19. Go to verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, this first couple verses, verse 6, has in it four hallelujahs. This is the only place in the New Testament where there's hallelujah. And there are four hallelujahs. And the reason there are four hallelujahs is because this is God's ultimate expression. His ultimate purpose. The whole of his heart being expressed. And it begins, "And I heard a voice of a great crowd and a voice of many waters and a voice of strong thunders saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, has taken himself kingly power. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." If you begin back in verse 3, you see hallelujah. If you look in verse 4, you see hallelujah. Over and over, when God comes to the revelation of his purpose, he speaks that the revelation of that purpose is to be manifest in the marriage of the Lamb. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." Look in chapter 21. I think all of you know this. "And I saw the holy city," verse 2, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." What? "Prepared as a bride for her husband." This is the heart of God. In verse 9, that latter part, we've already read it. The seven angels that were formerly used for such destruction with the seven bowls that contained the seven plagues, those same seven angels begin to announce, "Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." This is God's heart. Well, I hope. This is amazing to me. I hope you get it. God has chosen us to be his very bride. Now, if I could borrow from the young people, I'll give myself away as a fraud. That's way cool. Can you imagine? This amazes me. You see, I don't know if you've discovered it, but you're not perfect. Most marriages fail because one person begins to understand that the person they married is not perfect. Think of it. You go into marriage with such rose-colored glasses. I tell you, it's a good rule to spend a lot of your counseling for those that are to be married, waking them up in their idealism, okay? Waking them up in preparing them. Because sooner or later, you begin to discover, fancy that your mate is not perfect. And that's the reason most marriages fail. Now remember, it's perfect in your estimation of what's perfect. But God himself has chosen us to be the body, the bride of the Lamb. Think of it. We're not perfect. I mean, come on now. I don't think I need to pull at your leg too much to begin to make you confess that we're not perfect. And God in his wisdom has chosen us, the least perfect, to be his one and only bride for all eternity. That amazes me. One of my favorite sayings is from Socrates, the philosopher. Now some of you know who he is. But he said this, "By all means marry. If any of you are betwixt an opinion, by all means marry. If you find a good wife, you will become very happy. If you find a bad wife, you will become a philosopher. And that is good also. Here's my burden. God didn't choose the best. Can you imagine it? He chose us. And one day, in all eternity, when the curtains are rolled back, He will say, "This is my bride, my wife." That is the heart of God. Well, we must press on, or we'll never finish. And I will make Keen a liar, and I'll have to speak again. Brother, I'll try not to do that. The first thing I think we need to see after understanding this whole thing, this whole concept, that the principle, the pinnacle of God's purpose is manifest through marriage, is we need to see the bridegroom. Now, I put it this way. We need to see the presentation of the bridegroom. Now, think of it. When the Lord Jesus comes, He comes, and we can say numerous things about what He is and who He is in His coming. We can say He's the Redeemer. We can say He's the Son of Man. We can say He's the Servant of God. We can say He's the Son of God. We can say He is the Conquering King. We could go on and on, literally summing up all the ways that the Lord Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels and in the Epistles. But there's one particular way, you know where I'm going, that comes to the heart of the burden this morning, and that is He is presented as the bridegroom. When He first comes, He's presented as the bridegroom. Now, we've already read John 3:29-30. John the Baptist, his own testimony is, "He is not the Christ. I've told you I'm not the Christ." But what does John say He is? He takes this remarkable statement and he says, "I am the friend of the bridegroom." That's the way John the Baptist summarized all that he was. He was a voice. He was the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that may not mean so much to you, but in old days, in biblical days, in weddings, that friend of the bridegroom and that bridegroom were inseparable. It was the responsibility of the friend of the bridegroom to make sure everything went well for the wedding, to make sure everything was prepared, all was in place, all was taken care of. And you might today say it's the best man. But here is the way John introduced himself. And then he said, "But the one who has the bride is the bridegroom." I'll turn back to John 3, verse. I'm all the way at 1 John. John 3. Verse 29, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent before Him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices in heart because of the voice of the bridegroom. This, my joy, then is fulfilled." This is the way the Lord Jesus is presented in the Gospels. Furthermore, in all three synoptic gospels, I think you know what that means, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of these gospels, the Lord Jesus said this, and I'll just read one to save you the time from turning to it. In Matthew 9, 14 and 15, the others are Mark 2, 18 to 20, and Luke 5, verse 34, these same disciples of John come to Jesus, and it says, then comes to him the disciples of John saying, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but your disciples fast not? It was a legitimate question. And Jesus said to them, this was his explanation. And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn so long as the bridegroom is with them? But days will come when the bridegroom will have been taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not only was it John's testimony that Jesus is the bridegroom, it was Jesus' testimony that I am come, the bridegroom. Now think of it. You may think the Lord came for redemption, and you wouldn't be wrong. I won't take that away from you. Certainly he came to redeem and save those that were lost. But if you can bear with me a moment, that was remedial work. That wasn't the end of the work. The whole work of salvation, the whole work of justification, all of this work, even the work of sanctification, which we've been most recently hearing about, all of it in one sense is remedial to the issue of being made ready as a bride for Christ. I have come to you, a bridegroom. I will be taken away, and you will fast. But now you rejoice. This was the Lord's own testimony. Brothers and sisters, for this the Lord Jesus gave his life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I think every one of you knows these verses. I'll read from 22 to 27. Follow me as I read these, beginning in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for a husband is head of the wife. Now, most wives want us to hurry up through that verse. As also Christ is the head of the assembly or church. He is the Savior of the body, but even as the assembly is subjected to Christ, so also wives to their own husbands in everything. And listen to this. Husbands, love your own wives, even as Christ also loved the church and has delivered himself up for it. Listen to this. In order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present the assembly to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any of such things, but that it might be holy and blameless. This is what the bridegroom does. This is his work, to give himself for the bride. That alone should cause a corporate response from us. When we see that Jesus gave himself up for his bride, to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, our response should be, what a price. What a price. I don't know how to explain this clearer, But in the old days, they used to have to pay for wives. Now, you might think today we're paying enough after we're married. But in the old days, they had to pay for wives. It was called a dowry. And certainly in biblical days, the thought in view was that a price was paid. And I've heard recently that in the countries, the oil-rich countries where this tradition is still practiced, the price of wives has gone out of sight. But think of it. The Lord Jesus paid an inestimable cost. A cost you can't begin to quantify. He didn't give just a dowry. It says he delivered himself up. What a price. Dear saints, I don't know if that thought causes you to respond to God, but it should. I have said the phrase before, all give some, but some give all. It is no more clear than in our Lord laying down his life. This is what he paid for his bride. I read in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I think you all know this, but it is, whenever you're depressed, this is my prescription, my medical prescription. Read Romans 8:31 to the end. Read it till you can't read it anymore. Read it till you memorize it. Read it over and over, and you will begin to understand what this price our Lord paid, secured for you and me as the bride of the Lamb. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who yea has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has also been raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can he do more? Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, according as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter, but in all these things we more than conquer through him that loved us. And listen to this closing of these two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that remarkable? If that isn't a head lifter, then there is not one. It seems to me there's seven questions here. Who can separate us? Seven questions. The ultimate perfection. Every question that can be asked is resolved right here. It goes further. There are 10 things that would think in all of their magnitude could separate us from the love of God. 10 is the number of tribulation. Not a single trial is able to separate us from the love of God. Every question answered, every trial accounted for, no separation. Can I put it another way? No divorce. Isn't that glorious? No divorce. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. not man, not beast, not celestial, not infernal, nothing, nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's what his death secured. Read those verses when you're depressed. All because he went through the test and he came out victorious. I read a story about the test that the bridegroom has to go through in the Amazonian jungles. And it says, and I don't know any of you, I've been to Brazil a few times, and I saw the first time we were down there and they were playing soccer. Of course, I don't know anything about soccer, but I just remember in the side of the soccer field, there was this two ant hills that were about this big. I didn't know what could come out of those ant hills. I mean, bears could come out of those ant hills. They were enormous. But it says in the Amazonian jungle that they take a bag. They fill it with fire ants. Now, does anybody know what a fire ant is? Have you ever been bitten by a fire ant? They fill it with fire ants and they tie the bag around the bridegroom's hand, and he has to stand there. And if he shows no sadness of expression and no change as he's being tortured by this handful of fire ants, then his marriage, he will be successful. Now, men, does that tell you something? The ladies are all mad at me. But no test like our Lord Jesus' test. When he hung on that cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was all for one reason, that one day he might say, behold, the bride of the Lamb. Well, I think you're with me so far. I recently, of course, you know I've been sort of hung up in weddings, thinking about weddings lately. At Jessica's wedding, Janine Martin, the mistress of ceremonies, told me a story. I like this story. We have such traditions. Now, please, I'm not second-guessing the way we see and look at weddings. Don't take this where I don't mean it. But she said recently she went to a wedding and the bride this time was up front standing and waiting. And all of a sudden the speaker had everyone stand and turn and repeated those words from Matthew 25. Behold the bridegroom. Oh, I like that. We need to behold our Christ in all of his fullness, presented as the bridegroom. Well, time is leaving me. The next point has to do with the preparation of the bride. Now, you may not believe this is important, but at least from the vantage point that I sat in just several weeks ago, preparation is an enormous thing. I cannot imagine they just would tell me to go off to myself and leave them alone. Once in a while they would say, do you have a check? But nevertheless, it was so much preparation. So much little details, amazing little details, so much big details, so many decisions to be made, so many things to be accounted for, and in the end, so much preparation for that day when you could say, behold the bride. Preparation is a big thing. It is a critical feature of the wedding. Without, let me put it this way, this is as simple as sometimes my finite mind can put things. Without preparation, there is no wedding. Do you understand? I know I've been told I can't say that. But do you understand? Without preparation, there is no wedding. Turn again to Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. Now, did you catch that? And His wife has made herself ready. Believe me, I think we need to tell Alan to do some original language research and see if this is not just some error. Surely it meant, and the Lord has made her ready. Surely it means that. It cannot mean what it literally says. His wife has made herself ready. But dear saints, this is my whole burden. Your responsibility is your response. Without a response, you will never be ready. There are many responsibilities, all of which He bears upon His shoulders, but there is one responsibility that is the bride of the Lamb we must do, and that is to respond to Him. And that is our corporate response. In this age of grace, I wonder if we don't struggle with this thought. We say, all is grace. All is grace. It doesn't matter. In the end, I will be okay. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't believe that's what the Word of God teaches. If you go on to read the second verse, the next verse after that in Revelation, and we'll turn to that in Revelation 19, puts it, maybe reinforces the point, and maybe breaks some of your sacred vases. Revelation chapter 19. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, let me make a confession. I used to read this as the grace part. First, there was the responsibility part. The wife has made herself ready. And then I seized upon this phrase, and it was given to her. Grace. Grace. But actually, and as a matter of fact, some people read this verse wrong. They think of this robe that is on, this robe of fine linen, this robe of working in fine detail is the imputed righteousness that comes with believing in the Lord Jesus and being saved. It is not. Read it carefully. It is the righteousnesses, if that's not too difficult of a word, it is the righteousnesses of the saints. It is actual righteousness, not imputed righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That means that those who respond and allow the Holy Spirit to work in their heart and appropriate the grace of God, there's an inworking of righteousness and an outworking of righteousness that is expressed. And without that inworking of righteousness made to look like fine needlepoint work, the Holy Spirit working in you the character of Christ, there is no preparation and we are not ready. Oh, people go to pieces when you talk like that. They begin to think, brother, you believe in losing your salvation. No, I don't believe in losing your salvation. But I do believe there's a righteousness, a righteous acts of the saints that must be wrought in us in this lifetime. This lifetime is for preparation. And if we miss it, we will not miss eternity, but we will miss the kingdom. You will notice this is in chapter 19. Chapter 20, four references to the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And then the whole bride is presented in chapter 21 in eternity. Dear saints, Preparation is vitally important. I hope you understand this. I can think of, maybe explain it like this. The story of the 10 virgins, I think people struggle with. You know, they think, first of all, there's all kinds of gymnastics we go through mentally with this story. We say, well, they can't all be believers. Well, how could the Lord say, go away from me, I don't know you? They can't be believers. But do you know that only believers in the Scriptures are called virgins? These are, in fact, believers. Five of them are foolish. Five of them are wise. They are believers. They're all believers. They all had torches, which is some testimony of the living Christ. They all had oil, some less than others. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. They are believers. Unbelievers don't go forth to meet the bridegroom. They all responded to the call, behold the bridegroom. These are, in fact, all believers. I think the lesson here, if you will allow me, is preparation. Because it says in that story, the ones that were ready went into the wedding feast. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we lose our salvation? No. But regarding the kingdom, we need to pay attention, brothers and sisters. Today is the day to buy oil. What happened to those five foolish? They were said, go buy oil for yourself. And they said, the foolish said, well, can't you just give us a little bit of your oil? Now, in this politically correct world, we would say, how selfish they are. Why didn't they give them some oil? Was that the Christian thing to do? They said, it wouldn't be enough for us and for you. Go buy oil. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And it says, listen to this word. And those that were ready went into the wedding feast. Now, this is a burden that's on my heart. May we say to the Lord, we want this lifetime to be a time of dealing, a time of appropriating, a time of laying hold. A time when that righteousness of the saints is wrought in us. If we do that, we will not only have the kingdom where the great wedding feast goes on for 1,000 years, but we will be there when the bride is announced for all eternity in Revelation chapter 21. Now, you may differ. You may differ from me on this. As a matter of fact, there's a phrase, I know I'm wearing out my welcome this morning. There's a phrase, outer darkness, that saints have troubled themselves with. They think the simple evangelical explanation is that can't mean believers being in outer darkness. It can't mean believers. But in fact, it does mean believers. If you read the story about the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, and there was that one that came without the appropriate garment, and he was sent away and sent into outer darkness. Now, they've argued for years, this one didn't have that imputed righteousness. But I would say further, it is again talking about the kingdom, and that one didn't have the inwrought righteousness. That's what he means by I don't know you. Outer darkness has never meant you lose your salvation. Outer darkness has never meant you're out of the presence, out of God's plan. It only means you have chosen not to be prepared. And you have made a value judgment. And you miss out on the kingdom. This is why the preparation of the bride is so important. I hope you don't find that too heavy. I think some spirits are flagging in the wind. But thank God in Revelation chapter 21, we see the whole of the church. Thank God for eternity. We see those seven angels saying, I come here, let me show you the bride of the Lamb. That's all of us. That's every believer, everyone in Christ, and they have eternity with the Lord Himself. This is the burden. Well, let me close. Brother Jerry, I'd like to finish. Would someone give me permission? I've got one more point. Anybody else? Anybody ready to leave me? I don't want to speak again. The burden is on my heart. I'd rather, if you can bear with me, give me some liberty. I'll make this quick. It is my shortest point. Some are greatly relieved at that. First of all, response is a necessity and a vital part of the bride. But the third thing we need to look at is the passion of the bride. Now, let me ask you this. Do you have a passion for Christ? When you look at the close of the book of Revelation, look at this in chapter 22. Something remarkable happens. That one that was before the called one being called. You remember we shared how God is always calling and He's always looking for a response from man. That one, the called one, becomes the one who calls. That's what happens in the end of the book. And look at chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, don't you think that's a bit strange? We would think, and the Lord Jesus says, come. But here, something has happened. This one who is His bride can no longer live without Him. Can no longer wait to the wedding day. So she is so, if I can borrow that term generically to speak of us, she is so exercised by the Holy Spirit, she begins to utter her singular passion. And it says, simply recorded, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that one who was formerly the one calling, the Lord Jesus, begins to be the one that responds. Think of it. You're probably confused at this point. You say, brother, I thought you said God is always calling and we're always responding. That's true. This life is all about response. That's our responsibility. But in the end, the bride says, come. The next to last verse in the whole Bible is the last prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Just before that, our Lord says this. He says, yea, in verse 20. He that testifies these things says, yea, I come quickly. Brothers and sisters, that's the response of the bridegroom. Yes. Yes. He hears that heart cry. He begins to see the passion of his own, the passion of the church. And then the Lord Himself, the one who used to be the one calling, says, yes, I come quickly. This, to me, seems to be the passion that is in the Lord. Now, how do I close and conclude this? I think of the story in Genesis chapter 24. You know the story. It's about Abraham looking for a bride for his only son, his one and only son, Isaac. And you know the story about Rebekah to get a woman from my own family, not from the nations. And he sends out his servant who was in charge of, it says, everything over his whole house, to find for his only begotten son a wife. The father sends out his servant representative of the Holy Spirit, with one singular mission. You may think the Holy Spirit has a lot of missions, but if you boil it down, the Holy Spirit has one mission, and that is to find a bride for God's only Son. Now, I wasn't so touched. Well, I shouldn't put it that way. I wasn't as touched at the beginning of that story as I was at the end of that story. And when Rebecca was manifest because of her actions to be the one God had selected, and she was there with her family, there was a question posed to her. They said, let her speak for herself. Basically, let her speak for herself. Will you go with this man? And there are three words. This is the whole burden. She said, I will go. Did you hear me? Will you go with this man? I will go. That's response. God is calling us today. We are called to this most high privilege to be the bride for His Son. But He's looking for a response. Now I wonder, is our corporate response like Rebecca? Do you have this passion, come Lord Jesus? Can you say like Rebecca, regardless of everything else, I will go? That is our corporate response. Lord, we just bring back to You these thoughts. They may not be so clear and they may be somewhat scattered, but we beg of You, Holy Spirit, that has come with this singular mission to find a bride for our beloved Lord Jesus, that You will speak to our heart and that we will be those captured and captivated by the presentation of the bridegroom. That we will be so enamored with You, so caught up with You, so, Lord, drawn to You, that we would allow You in this lifetime to do that work of preparation to where in that great day when it says, behold the bridegroom, it can be said of us, and those that were ready went in. And Lord, we pray, like Rebecca, our spirit will respond to the Holy Spirit and say today, I will go. Make this our life passion. Like Churchill, make everything else pale in comparison to be married to You. And draw us with Your cords of love and let us forever be known simply as the bride of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.